You'd be turning in over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would. I got to thinking about what it would be like if there were no churches. Amen. And came to realize that if there were no churches, we certainly wouldn't have the fellowship that we enjoy here at Eastern Gate. If there were no churches, we certainly, none of us would grow in the Lord like we should, those of us who are believers. But most importantly, most of us wouldn't be saved. I know that would be true about me if it wasn't for the ministry of a local church. I'd be lost today, and the terrible thing about it is I wouldn't even know it. I would be lost and on the road to a place called hell and would not even know it if it wasn't for the ministry of a local church where the Bible was taught and preached and God was working and folks were praying. And so I'm so thankful for the church. Amen. And for the people of God that assemble and worship together and serve together and do ministry together. And God uses His church, as imperfect as we all are and as insufficient as what we do can be, and as much improvement as there may be needed in what we do. Thank God for the church, amen, and that gathers together to worship and to pray and to serve and do ministry together, because God uses that. That's the means by which God has chosen to operate. God could have done His work any way He wanted to, but God chose to work through people. And we'll be thankful to God for the awesome, the privilege that all of us have to be able to assemble with the church and to be a part of what God is doing in a local church. And I'm so thankful. I know that many of you are as well. And if you are, then you are just like the Apostle Paul. And the reason why is because he is so grateful and thankful for the local churches. Each time he writes, with the exception of one letter, each time he has these thanksgiving sections in those letters where he's just expressing to God how thankful he is and letting the believers that he's writing to know that when he prays and gets alone with God and he prays for them, that he thanks God for them. And in those thanksgiving sections, many times he gives us some information about why it is that he's so thankful. And everything that he writes about why he's thankful is important for us to know. And the reason why is because those are important things, or he wouldn't be writing about them and he wouldn't be thankful for them. And so we're challenged by the thanksgiving sections. And in 1 Thessalonians, you'll find a church that Paul was very, very, very thankful for. I said very once, I said very twice, I said very three times, because there are three thanksgiving sections in this book. One in chapter 1, another one in chapter number 2, and a third short one in chapter number 3. Where Paul is expressing his gratitude for the believers. We have been looking in recent services at this thanksgiving section in chapter number 1. And we've been discovering that Paul was thankful for these believers, first of all, because of their work of faith. According to verse number 3, he's rejoicing and thankful to God because of their work of faith, that when they believed, that there began a lifestyle of good works that flowed out of their faith. He also mentions there in verse number 3 their labor of love. The word labor means to toil to the point of sacrifice. These are believers who are sacrificing much for the Lord's sake, and they're glad to do it because they love Him. They love the Lord, and when you love somebody, you're willing to sacrifice for them. And so we find that Paul said, I'm so thankful to God for you because of your labor that flows out of your love, your labor of love. He also mentions in verse number 3 their patience of hope. And that is that they have hope. They're looking forward with eager anticipation. And what they're looking forward to, he reveals even more clearly in chapter number 4. And that is that Christ is going to return someday. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And those who are alive are going to be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. He's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these believers were looking forward to that as well. And therefore, it caused them to experience patience or endurance. They endured a lot and didn't quit, didn't give up because of the hope that they had in Christ. Paul said, I'm thankful to God for your work of faith and for your labor of love and for your patience of hope. In verse 4, he says he's thankful because of their election of God. And we discovered that that word election there in verse number 4 is a word that means to be picked out or to be chosen. These are God's chosen people. And here's how we should understand that, and that is that the reason why they're saved is because God initiated their conversion, because He chose them. That is, He is the one who chose them long before they chose Him. And we know that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the Bible. We know that the Son chose us when He came and went to the cross and died for us 2,000 years ago. And then there came that point when the Spirit of God also chose us. That is, He chose to begin to deal with us and work in our life and bring us to the point of salvation. And as a matter of fact, in verse number 5, you'll find there in that verse that the apostle explains, here's how God chose the Thessalonians. He chose them because of the presence of the apostle. God sent Paul to the city of Thessalonica, just like God sends preachers and teachers into our lives. There's the preaching of the gospel. When Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, he came there preaching the gospel. The gospel came to them, and he mentions the power of the Spirit, and that is that He came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit among them and in much assurance. So Paul came and God sent him there. He came preaching the gospel, and the Spirit of God began to move, and He began to do a supernatural work among them. There may have been miracles that took place, but the greatest miracle that took place is when God the Holy Spirit reached into the hearts of those who heard the gospel and began to deal with them, began to work in them, began to reveal to them their lost condition, and began to reveal to them that the message that they're hearing is true. And listen to me now, there came a point at which they were able to receive the word that they heard. They believed on the Lord Jesus that they were hearing about, and they began to follow the Lord. We called that in the service this morning repentance, that is in verse number 6, where they received the word and they became followers of Paul and of the Lord. And this idea of receiving the word and following the Lord are, listen, little phrases that means that they turned to Christ. That is, they turned to Him, they repented and turned to Christ. And Paul is thankful for that response of repentance. And that is that while God initiated their conversion by calling them and drawing them, they responded to what He was doing by repenting. That is, by turning to the Lord. That is, by receiving the word and following Him. That is, the word repentance is what's being described there with those little phrases. They turned to Christ. Listen to me now. The Bible actually uses that word in verse number 9, where they turned from their idols. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happens at conversion. And that is that God brings you to the point that you turn from your sin, you turn from your lostness, and you turn to Christ, and you receive what the Bible says about Him, the gospel reveals about Him. And listen, when God brings you to that point, you're following in a whole new direction. You're not following your idols anymore. Now you're following the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King of your life. That is, they responded with repentance. And that's why Paul is so very thankful for them, and because of their response. So I want you to notice with me now another area in which Paul is thankful for these believers. He is not only thankful for them because of their work of faith and their labor of love, not only because of their patience of hope and because of their election of God and because of their response of repentance, but he's also thankful to God for them because of their evidence of conversion. Their evidence of conversion. Anytime someone meets the Lord, I mean really meets Him, and He becomes the Lord of their life, anytime somebody really gets saved, there is going to be some evidence of real conversion in their life. And it's going to be the evidence not only that they see in themselves, but there's also going to be evidence that those who are spiritual see in them as well. There's going to be evidence of real conversion. And when Paul thought about these Thessalonians, that is, as he prayed about them and thought about them and prayed for them, what he saw in them are the evidences of people who've had a real conversion experience. He is convinced that they are the people of God. That is, that they are really God's elect, God's chosen people. And he's convinced of that not only because of the fact that God sent him there and he preached the gospel to them and the Holy Spirit showed up and dealt with them, and not only because they repented, that is, they received the word and began to follow the Lord, but there began to be evidence of real conversion in their life. And the same will be true for anybody that gets saved. Listen, anybody who meets the Lord, there's going to be results in your life. Listen, you can't meet the Lord and be the same as you was before you met Him. You can't pass out of darkness and into light, out of death into life, and not be the same. Somebody said, I think I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I'm not sure when I got saved. I wonder whether you ever really met the Lord. Amen. When you meet Him, it's real, and it is life-altering, and it is life-changing, and there's evidence in your life when God saves you. You'll see some of the evidence right here in verse number 6 of this chapter. And first of all, let me call your attention to the affliction they endured. The affliction they endured. Look at verse number 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice now, having received the word, notice, in much affliction. Do you see it there? That is, when these folks heard the gospel and turned to Christ and received the gospel, received the good news about Christ and began following the Lord based on the example of Paul, as they did that, the Bible says they did so right in the presence of much affliction. And I want to say to you that they endured that affliction. Turning to Christ and receiving Him as the Lord of their life meant affliction for these believers. It meant trouble for them. It meant difficult times were about to come into their lives. And I believe that in the context of the New Testament, we should understand that the affliction that came into their life could be described with the word persecution. That is, they began to be persecuted and rejected by the world around them as a result of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these Thessalonian believers are an elect people. That means that they've been chosen by God to be His own special people, that is, the people of God. And when God chose them and called them, He chose them out of the world to become His people. And listen, any time God chooses you and sets you apart from the rest of the world does not like it. And affliction begins to take place. As a matter of fact, we read about their experience. I've referred to it in the previous messages, but in Acts chapter number 17, you can read about the experience that they had whenever they turned to the Lord. When the Bible says there was much affliction, we're not left wondering what that was like. Because in Acts 17 is a description of what happened whenever Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. He came there and he began to preach the gospel. The first place that he went, according to Acts 17, is to the Jewish synagogue. And he went there on the Sabbath day and he began to open the scriptures and he began to tell those in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica about Christ. He took the Old Testament and revealed to them that Jesus is indeed the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, that he came and died on the cross and was resurrected the third day, and his resurrection has been affirmed by those who saw him, including Paul himself, who saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He began to preach on that Sabbath day, and then he went back a second Sabbath day and preached to them again. And then he went back a third Sabbath day and preached to them again. And listen to me now, the Bible tells us that there were some of Jews who began to realize that Jesus was the Christ. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit and they received the word. They abandoned the false teaching of first century Judaism. They turned from that and they turned to the gospel. They turned to Christ and received Him and began following the Lord. But I tell you that there were many Jews there that did not. They did not received the word, but they rejected the word, and therefore, as a result of that, they became infuriated at what was taking place. That there were Jews that were abandoning the traditions of Judaism, and they are turning to Christ, and they're affirming and believing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that He's been raised from the dead. The very thing that the Jewish leaders have worked diligently to cover up, they're embracing and receiving that truth. And so they're angry, they're mad, and the Bible tells us that they went and found some fellows there in the city that were used to stirring up trouble and enjoyed it and liked doing it. And they found them and they told them whatever they had to get them stirred up, and a riot ensued. And the people there in the town are looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy and those who were with them. They're going to hunt them down and they're going to hurt them, maybe even try to kill them. They're looking for them. They stormed the house where the early believers were meeting, the house of a man named Jason, and they arrest the leaders of the church, as I've mentioned to you in previous messages. And it took some wheeling and dealing for them to get out of that situation, but they had to sneak Paul and Silas out of the city. But those believers, Jason and the rest of the church, listen, they didn't sneak out of the city, they stayed right there. Their early Christian life is characterized by affliction. That is, trouble has come. They're being persecuted in their city. We don't have all the details of what happened after Paul left, but we know from reading the letters that they continue to be persecuted and continue to be afflicted. Listen to what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 2 and verse number 14. You brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. They are suffering from the people right there in their area, in their own city, like the early apostles and the early church suffered at the hands of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. You'll see it again right here in this book in chapter 3 and verse number 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, Paul said, when I was with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. In other words, Paul is describing the persecution that came against him in the city of Thessalonica, and he's telling them that I am not moved by any of these afflictions. Now, the reason why he's telling them that is because they're still being persecuted. They're still going through this, and Paul is trying to give them an example. He was not moved by these afflictions, and he expects them not to be moved as well. When I say moved, here's what I mean, and here's what he means, that he is not going to change his mind. He's not going to back up. He's not going to slow down because of affliction. Just because it gets a little bit rough in life, let me just say this, just because life gets a little bit rough is not a reason for God's people to slow down. That is, for God's people to stop doing what God has saved us to be and saved us to do. And if anything, when you and I start going to affliction, it's time to get prayed up and it's time to stand up and it's time to step out and do what God has called us to do. Now, in this case, we're talking about persecution. In your case, it may be other kinds of affliction. It may be pain in your body. It may be trouble in your family. It may be all kinds of things. But I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, that you should not stop for God just because affliction has come into your life. You ought to go ahead and live for God anyway. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 4, in that book, Paul writes, he says that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Writing to the same believers, he writes about the persecution and the tribulation that they are going through. And ladies and gentlemen, they were going through difficult times. And the reason why is because the world despised the gospel. The world that they lived in did not like the gospel at all. Let me just remind you that whenever you get saved, your relationship to the world has changed. It changed when God saved you. Before you got saved, you're a part of the world. You fit in well with the world. And you enjoy the things that the world enjoys. And it's fun, it's a good time. But whenever a person gets born again, you're no longer part of the world. Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. And that's exactly what he did. We're still in the world. When that is, we're going to be in this world until we're dead. Amen. But while we're in the world, we are not of the world. That is, God has chosen us out of the world to be his special people. And therefore, if you've been genuinely born again, you just don't fit in very well with the world. You don't enjoy the vices of the world like you did before you got saved. And you just don't, your heart isn't there anymore. You can do those things, but your heart's not in it like it used to be. And your heart is somewhere else, isn't it? It's him. And he captured your heart if you've been born again. The reason why I say that is because when you get born again, your relationship to the world changes, and the things of the world that you once loved, you just don't love anymore. Remember what John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You just don't love the things you used to love anymore. And for that reason, because you don't fit in with the world and don't love the things of the world, but you love the Lord Jesus Christ, for that reason, sometimes for that reason alone, affliction can come. There can be people that just don't like you like they used to. There's those worldly friends that just don't want to be around you like they used to be. They may talk about you, may laugh about you behind your back. As you live for the Lord before them and you try to be a witness to them, that is those in your family, you try to share the gospel and try to be a witness, some of them will just drift away from you rather quickly and consider you not to be their friend anymore and just don't care to be around you very much because you love the Lord and you love their soul. The unsaved world doesn't like Jesus. We'll say it again. No matter what culture it is, including our own, the unsaved world does not like the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, we live in a different kind of culture in America. If you believe in creation, if you believe that God created the world just like the Bible says in 6 days, and he did it in recent history, and it wasn't millions of years ago that something blew up and we have all this, the organized world that we live in. If you believe what the Bible says about creation, you are looked down upon in our society. You're considered to be somebody who is uneducated and uninformed. And you're despised in our society. You just take a stand on that one thing. You say, well, what is that so important? If you don't get Genesis chapter number 1 right, you won't get John chapter number 3 right. If God didn't create the world, ladies and gentlemen, if Adam and Eve weren't created and didn't fall into sin, then there's no need of redemption. If the promise in Genesis 3 about the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, if that isn't right, then what the Bible says in the New Testament isn't as well. It is foundational to believe the Bible. But the world despises those who believe the Bible. And it begins to afflict them. You know that. Some of you do anyway. You've been through some of that. But you know what's characteristic of somebody who's been saved? They are not moved by these afflictions. When persecution comes, when troubles come, they do not quit on God. No, those who quit on God are giving evidence that they have never really met Him. One of the things that characterizes real believers are the afflictions that they endure. Jesus told a little story to illustrate this truth for us in Matthew 13. It's a story about a farmer, and he was out sowing his seed. In that day, they would broadcast their seed, oftentimes by hand, and as he was throwing his seed out, some of that seed fell on the real hard ground that he was walking on. And that seed just laid there. It didn't penetrate the soil. It didn't grow. It didn't do anything. And the birds saw it and came and swooped down and ate the seed and it was gone. And the Bible says that some of that seed that fell over on the shallow soil, and that is, there wasn't much depth. There was a lot of rock in it. And that seed, it grew up quickly. That is, there was enough soil that it would germinate and it grew quickly. But then when the sun came out and it got hot, it withered and it died. It didn't survive because there was so much rock it could not root down. That is, it had a lot. It looked good on the outside, but there was nothing on the inside. There was nothing below the surface. And so whenever the sun came up, it dried up. It didn't last. And of course, there was some other seed as well. But I want you to concentrate on that one just a moment. Later on, Jesus interpreted that little story and what it meant. He was using it like a parable. And he tells us that the seed is like the Word of God. The Word of God gets sown. The Word of God gets shared. Jesus was the one who was spreading the Word. And he said, as he spreads the Word, there's some hearts like that soil that is just beaten down, there are some hearts that are so hardened that they will not even hear the Word. I mean, they are completely closed to the Word, and the devil comes along like a bird and just catches away that seed, the Word, before it even has time to take root and grow. But he said some hearts are like that soil that has the rock in it, just a thin layer of soil. And that is that when they hear the Word, the King James says, with anon, with joy, they receive it. And I mean, they hear the Word and they respond to it immediately. And I mean, they spring up on the outside. They're emotional and it looks like they have received the Word. But then all of a sudden, by and by, persecution comes. Like the heat of the sun, persecution heats up in their life. And then they dry up and fall away. The reason why is because their heart was not good soil. And they were not real believers. It's the person who responds emotionally to the Word. But there's no depth. There's nothing on the inside under the surface. And they've never really encountered, never really met Him. And the proof that they never really met Him is that when affliction comes, they fall away. When troubles come, they fall away. Now, in our day, in the culture that we live in America, Christianity, the kind of the Christian culture that we experience in America, we have gotten to the point that we consider it normal for a person to come to church and walk the aisle and make a profession of faith and seem excited about the Lord for just a little while. It looks like that they're really doing well. And then lo and behold, persecution begins to come in their life. Affliction begins to come in their life. I mean, such hard things or such difficult things as their favorite television program comes on Sundays now. I mean, real tough stuff, right? And or it could be that their favorite hobby, I mean, it just so happened that their favorite hobby, the world's hobbies, their favorite hobby, all of a sudden the best time to do that is on the Lord's Day. And so before long, or maybe, you know, they have a little bit of sickness and they can't come to church because of that for just a little while. And then they're gone. And then we don't see them anymore. And they're not serving. They're not worshiping. They're running around out here in the world doing worldly things. And or at home on their machines. And we consider that pretty normal church life in America. But can I say to you that it is not normal biblically? Amen. The Bible affirms to us, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the things that characterizes real believers is that no matter how difficult things may get, no matter how many distractions may come into a person's life, that these are believers that serve God and keep serving God, and they do not quit and they do not give up. That's the way these believers were in Thessalonica. Paul said, listen, I see some evidence of real conversion in your life. And the reason why I see it, what I'm looking at, are the afflictions that you have been enduring. That's right. Listen, the Bible tells us in the book of James that if you're going to be friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. You can't be friends of the world and a friend of God at the same time. The Bible tells us in John 15, Jesus said that I've called you out of the world. And because I've called you out of the world, because of your connection to me, that the world is not going to like you and is going to despise you and is going to afflict you in John chapter number 15. And you and I need to understand that therefore, for that reason, that if you and I are, if we're connected to the world more than we're connected to Christ, then there's something really wrong. He ought to be first place in your life. Let me just put it this way. If you know the Lord and you love Him, that means He's going to be first place in your life above everything else. Above our hobbies and above all the things that we enjoy in life, your television shows and your computer things and your computer games, whatever it might be. I don't know what it is, shopping, I don't know, whatever it is, but He is first and foremost in your life. And those things may be some things you have to do and some other things you enjoy doing, but Christ is number one, first place. And you, listen, when it comes to making a choice, you're going to choose Him first of all. Amen? Amen? Now, I'm going to say that in this context, in the New Testament, these are believers who have to make a choice between Christ and their family. I'm not talking about just making a choice between Christ and your hobby. To me, it is so fickle for me to even have to say that you ought to choose Christ over a hobby. Right. I just feel like I shouldn't even have to say that to somebody who is saved.
Right.
Amen. But these believers are having to make a choice between Christ and their family. Their families are saying, if you follow Christ, I'm not going to stay married to you. I'm not going to stay connected to you. I'm going to disown you. They're having to make a choice between Christ and their job. That is, if they receive Christ, then their employers are saying, if you're going to follow Christ, then you can't work here anymore. And they're losing their jobs. Some of them are having to make a choice between Christ and being arrested. And you know what they're doing? They're choosing Christ. First of all, above all, and overall. And that's what normal Christianity is. That's what it really looks like. And Paul's saying, I see that. That is, I see the afflictions that you endure. And you know what? It causes me to be full of thanksgiving because I know it looks like that you really did get saved. That you really did meet the Lord. He saw the afflictions that they endured. Second thing that he saw in them that caused him to see the evidence of their conversion is the joy that they were experiencing. He not only saw the afflictions that they were enduring, but he also saw the joy that they were experiencing. Let's go back in our text now to verse number 6 and you'll see what I'm saying. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, notice having received the word in much affliction, and then there's that little phrase, with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, it looks like that the Bible tells us here that all the while the world around these believers was bringing turmoil and affliction into their lives, the Holy Spirit who lived on the inside of them was filling them with joy on the inside. They had all kinds of affliction around them. Jesus said it would be that way at the end of John 16. He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have persecution, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. That is, be happy, and the reason why is because I have overcome the world. In other words, right in the middle of all of their affliction, Jesus said, be cheerful, and it looks like these believers are. Now, it's not a cheerful like you would think of in the world, that is putting on a cheerful show, an external cheer, but it is something that is coming from deep within. And what it is, it's joy. On the inside of them is real joy. Now, when I use the word joy, the best definition that I can give you is the fact that joy is what I would call the inner delight of the soul. The inner delight of the soul. That is the inner man, our soul. That which brings real and lasting delight on the inside is what we would call joy. That is wholeness and delight on the inside of our hearts. That which your soul longs for. Listen, the longing of the soul, that is every one of us, the longing of our soul is real peace and real joy. That's what everybody is looking for. Those that have problems with addiction, what are they looking for? Real peace. They're looking for real joy. Searching on the inside. That's the longing of the soul. And listen, that longing of the soul is satisfied in Christ. And that is when a person gets saved and they meet the Lord and really meet Him, at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of us. And from that moment on, you and I are, we have met and we have experienced what the soul was longing for, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are made whole on the inside, and our soul on the inside, in the very depths of our being, is delighted in Him. And that delight is joy. Now I'm talking about something that's more than emotion. In other words, when we think of joy, we think of somebody who is emotional. But I've seen a lot of people get emotional who had no joy. And the reason why is because I saw what they acted like when the service was over. Amen. And what they look like when the service is over. I'm talking about something that is more than just an emotion that can be stirred up with a stirring song. Talking about something on the inside of us that is real and lasting, the inner delight of the soul. I'm talking about something that these believers had, not just in the worship service when the song was reaching that crescendo, when it was reaching that high point, when it was reaching that point of the song where you just want to jump up and say hallelujah. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they had something that was real right in the middle of their affliction. Amen. Listen, while they were being arrested, and while they were being persecuted, they still had this joy. Listen, they may not have felt good emotionally. They may have been discouraged. They may have been fearful, but they had joy on the inside in the inner man. And the reason why is because of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of them. They have joy. And that's what God's people experience as a result of the new birth. You have a joy that you didn't have before you met Him. If not, then you haven't met Him yet. When the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of you, the Bible says the fruit or the results of His indwelling you, the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy. Remember Galatians 5? That's right. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. This kind of joy. For example, we have the example of the early church in Acts chapter number 5. You remember this passage, don't you? Let me just remind you of it. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are being persecuted. They're going through affliction. They're sharing the gospel. They're in the city of Jerusalem, and they're telling people that Christ that was crucified on the cross, that He's risen from the dead and He is alive. And there are thousands of people by this time that have turned to Christ, that have received the gospel and that are spread out all over the city of Jerusalem and they're sharing. And so the Jewish leaders have got to put a stop to this, and they begin to afflict the apostles. They've already arrested them prior to this occasion and told them to stop preaching and stop teaching in the name of Jesus, and yet they kept on anyway, and now they're arrested again. And this time they not only command again that they stop talking about Jesus, but to enforce it a little bit more, they actually beat them this time. And so the apostles have been beaten. They've been commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. The Bible says in Acts 5:40, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, there's nothing about a beating that I would enjoy. It's not anything that would lift your spirit. Amen. It's not anything, ladies and gentlemen, that is, it's not like singing a great gospel song that lifts your spirits up to the Lord and gets you to the point you just want to say a big amen. And there's not anything about a beating from the leaders of this city, from the leaders of Judaism, that would cause an emotional stir on the inside of us. And yet the Bible says in the next verse, when they departed from the presence of that council, the Bible says here that they were rejoicing. And that word rejoicing means that they're expressing real joy. It's the expression of real joy right in the middle of persecution. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and they kept right on teaching and preaching. There's a joy that these folks had that was real. It was real. That is, the inner soul, the inner man was delighted. Even in the middle of affliction, there's a delight taking place inside of them. They were delighted that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's right. It's not like they were getting presents at Christmas time. It's not like that they were in a great worship service. They were in difficult circumstances, and yet they're still delighted on the inside. Isn't that amazing to you? You know what it is, don't you? It's what Paul's writing about here. It's joy. And it's the evidence. One of the evidences of real conversion. We have another example in Acts 8 that I like to think about as well. Listen to this one. It's in the city when Philip is in the city of Samaria. Remember Philip, one of the seven that was chosen, filled with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem as being a servant among the believers. And as persecution broke out, the believers scattered away from Jerusalem. And Philip, the Bible says in verse number 5 of this chapter, that he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And the Bible says the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. He goes and he preaches, and apparently he has the gift of miracles, and miracles are taking place as Philip is preaching. And he explains what kind of miracles that were taking place in verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed. Think about it now. Philip is preaching. There's demon-possessed people there. And those demons that are inside of them begin to cry out as they're being delivered and set free. You say, preacher, that sounds strange to me. That's what happens. Listen, when God begins to move in a place, there are people who are demon-possessed who may not have known that they were. But as God begins to move, those demons begin to be exposed for what they are. And when demons get exposed, sometimes there will be a manifestation of that demonic activity in that person. And in some cases, it'll be the cry, it'll be the loud voice, it'll be an expression that will come out of that very person. Demons are crying out as they're being cast out of many people. Bible says that many taken with palsies who were paralyzed and that were lame were healed. People who were paralyzed are being healed as though they'd never been paralyzed. Miracles are taking place and the gospel is being preached. And I love verse number 8. The Bible says there was great joy in that city. And I'll bet there was. Absolutely. When God begins to move, people begin to be set free. People start turning to Christ. There is great joy in the city. I remember reading in Acts 16, Paul's example. That is, when he writes to the Thessalonians about being persecuted, he knows a little bit about what that means. The reason why is because while he was in the area of Thessalonica, he also visited the city of Philippi. And when he was in the city of Philippi in chapter number 16, which was just prior to coming to Thessalonica, that is just before he gets to Thessalonica, he's in the city of Philippi. It's there that there is a demon-possessed girl. And the Bible tells us that as Paul is there, he meets with some women down by the riverside, and there's this demon-possessed girl, and she, her life is a wreck. She's because of the circumstances that she is in, and she is mocking the men of God. And finally, the Apostle Paul rebukes the demon, and she is delivered from the demonic possession. Remember the story. As a result of that, people get mad, and there's sort of a mini riot that gets stirred up, and Paul gets arrested and Silas, and they're thrown into Philippian jailer after having been beaten. Cast into the prison. And the Bible tells us that while they're down there. Now this is not the place, ladies and gentlemen, where you would experience a lot of positive emotion. It's not the place where there's a great worship service going on. But it's a nasty place where they are at, having been beaten, and now there they are in a infested, nasty place. I would guess that probably many people being thrown into jail, if they were there for very long after being beaten like they were, probably may die down there because of the infection and everything that would set in. And there they are. You can imagine what it must have smelt like down there, what it must have looked like down there. But if you'll listen closely, in the stillness of the night, the Bible says that Paul and Silas began to pray. They must have got through to God as they were praying, because before long, they were singing. I don't know what they were singing, but it must have been something like "Joy to the World." I don't know. Oh, listen, there was something on the inside of them that had them worshiping in a nasty dungeon in Philippi. You know what it was, don't you? It was the joy of the Holy Spirit. God showed up and shook the place, and they were released, but they didn't know that. As far as they knew, they were going to be there, maybe die there, and yet there's joy in their hearts. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians now, and he says, you know what, I see that same joy in you. That is the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he said, I'm so thankful to God. And the reason why is because it is evidence of real conversion. Listen to me, you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to experience real joy. When Peter wrote about it, he wrote about it in such a way that we can experience it now, even while we're suffering. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter number 1. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, listen to what Peter writes. I love these verses. Peter writes this about suffering. He said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You're going through all kinds of trials right now, and it's brought a heaviness into your life. And he says that this heaviness, these trials in your life, are the trial of your faith in verse number 7. And he says it's much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, and so that it'll be found with praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen to this now. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is, he's using your trials to prepare you for the second coming of Christ, using trials to purify your life and cause you to depend on him. But in the meantime, until you meet him, you can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that phrase, if you're saved, that phrase ought to intrigue you just a little bit. That phrase about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Right now, in the middle of our heaviness, in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of our trials. Peter knew something about that, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what he's writing about, and that's what Paul is referring to here when he refers to the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the evidences of real conversion. I'm going to say it to you again. That is, when you meet the Lord, when you really meet him, and you're born again, one of the things that you will receive on the inside of your heart is indeed the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, then you have what your soul has been longing for. You have divine life living on the inside of you. And listen to me now, that is a recipe for joy on the inside. The inner delight of the soul, no matter what circumstances around you are. One of the evidences of real conversion. That is, when he looked at them, he saw the afflictions that they endured. And he knew these folks must have the real thing. He saw the joy that they were experiencing. And he knew that they must be truly converted. And then thirdly, he saw the faith that they exampled. Look at verse 7. We're back in our text now. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he says, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. He said, when I looked at you, I saw the afflictions that you endured. And I know about the joy that you've been experiencing. And how that in all of that affliction, that is, whenever the world was turning away from you, you continued following the Lord and following us. And he said, in that you set an example for all the other believers around you. That is the Thessalonians. After they got born again and began to follow the Lord, Paul says here, you became an example for all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this is quite a compliment coming from the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, there's no other place in Paul's writings in the New Testament where he told a particular church that their walk with God is an example for all the other churches. This is it. This is an example church. Now, you know this already, but let me remind you that when you get saved, people start watching you. The people that you work with are watching you. The people in your family are watching you. The people that you go to church with are watching you. The people that you live around are watching you. They're watching how you live, and they're listening to what you say. And you have become an example. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not much of an example, but you are. That's it. You are an example. In our society, everybody is an imitator. Everybody's an imitator. That is, we live the way we do because of the example that somebody else has set for us. All you got to do is just watch the way people dress. They dress just like the favorite characters they see on TV dress, right? Just listen to how people talk. Listen to the words they use. It'll be the same words that whoever's on television or in the movies or on the websites. That is, it's just a trend that takes place, right? That is, we are just imitators. None of us are very original. We just imitate what we see and what we hear. We imitate our parents. We imitate other people that have been influential in our life. We imitate the people around us and what they do and what they say. Our parents' example, we do the things the way we do because of our parents. It may be somebody else in your family. It may be people that you go to church with. It may be a teacher. It may be a coach. It may be a friend. But we all do things the way we do because of the example of others. Whether you realize it or not, you are an example for other people. You're an example for your children, your grandchildren if you have them, your co-workers that live around you, the people here at church. And the same thing was true of the Thessalonians. When they got saved, they started following the Lord and they became an example, according to the Apostle Paul, for other believers. Paul was following the Lord and they began to follow Paul as he was following the Lord. They began to imitate Paul. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So they began to act like Paul did. They got saved, and they began to act like him, and they began to become more like Jesus as a result of their conversion. Paul was following the Lord. They followed his example, and so they also now are following after the Lord as well. That is, they're following his example. And as they followed the Lord, they became an example for other believers. Paul set an example for them. They followed that example. And now he writes to them and says, now you also are an example for other believers as well. They set an example for others to follow. Some of those churches that he mentions here, they are the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the province, the Roman province, in the northeast section of Greece where this church at Thessalonica was located. But there were other churches there as well. The church at Philippi and the church at Berea were also located in this region called Macedonia. And then he also mentions here the region of Achaia. The region of Achaia is the Roman province that's directly south of Macedonia. We don't know how many churches were in that region, but we know about two churches at least that were in that region, and that is the church at Athens and also the church at Corinth. And do you know that these believers in Thessalonica were an example for them? Yeah. As a matter of fact, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul specifically mentions the believers in Macedonia, and in particular he's probably talking about Thessalonica, as an example for the believers in Corinth when it comes to giving. He's writing to them about giving. And you know what he says, and I'll paraphrase in 2 Corinthians 8? He said, I wish you were like the church, like the believers in Macedonia. To the Corinthians in Achaia, I wish you were like the believers in Macedonia, that is, like the believers in the city of Thessalonica. He said, they were ready to give. That is, the offering that Paul was receiving for the saints in Jerusalem. They were ready to give. As a matter of fact, they begged us to come and take up an offering. They begged us to come and do it. And he says they were willing to even give, even though they were in deep affliction, that is going through difficult times and didn't have much of anything, they were willing to give beyond really what they could give, what they were able to give. They were willing to go beyond that. And he said, here's why. The reason why is because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And he uses them as an example for the believers in Corinth. And now as he writes to them in Thessalonica, he says, that's what you are. You are an example for all the believers in Macedonia and for all the believers in Achaia. You're an example of what it looks like for believers who really follow the Lord. In other words, what he's saying, it looks like you really are the people of God. There's real evidence of genuine conversion that I see in your life. I see it in the afflictions that you endure. I see it in the joy that you're experiencing. And I see it in the faith that you're exampling. You're exampling for other believers what it looks like to really follow the Lord by faith. Let me ask you this question. If you were put on the stand, and all the evidence was presented about you, would there be any evidence that looks like you were really converted? Is there any evidence of real conversion? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people and what you're trying to say to us. Pray, Father, for those who are here that realize there's some areas of their life that you want to deal with tonight, that they might get that area surrendered to you. Priorities that have been placed above Christ. Values that are worldly and ungodly. God, I pray that you would correct us tonight so that we can become the kind of example for the people around us of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are here that as they think about their life, as they look at themselves, they just don't see any joy. But empty on the inside, dry on the inside. Soul is still searching. I pray, Father, that you'll bring those individuals to the awareness of what's missing in their hearts tonight. Would you draw people to yourself for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.